So I have to tell you, if there is a test of faith that the Bible study leader encounters, it is when it is cold and raining outside on week 10 and you've just had daylight savings. I thought, it's going to be me and my sister-in-law and anyone who thinks they owe me some kind of debt. So I'm thankful that you're here tonight. Thank you for coming out on this lovely night in November for week 10 of the study. So we finished up last week with the allocation of the land. We had boundary lines that had fallen in what should have been pleasant places, and we talked a lot about boundaries and how that should be the case for us as well. And I got a good question this week. It's one that I usually think to mention when I talk about boundaries and contentment. And someone came to me. It was actually a man who's doing the study with his wife. And he came to me and said, I'm really enjoying the study, but I did have a question. Is there ever a time when it's good to be discontented? I said, yeah, absolutely. We should always be discontented with the state of our heart. We should always want to be growing in the image of God. And so with regard to spiritual matters, yeah, don't ever feel like, oh, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. But with regard to our possessions and our relationships and our circumstances, those things that we have little or no control over, yeah, we need to take a look at those and say, how can I dwell in contentment in the midst of these things? How has the Lord given me good boundary lines? So I thought that was a good point to bring out. When we looked at boundary lines, we saw the last seven tribes receive their allotments, and they were told that the promises of God were not sedatives, right? They were stimulants. They were to go in and now work for that which the Lord had already given into their hands, and we'll see that theme continue tonight. And then we also saw the Levites receive their inheritance. We talked about the cities of refuge, and we talked about the cities that were given to the Levites. And so that was all done, and it said that it was finished, and we saw that the land had rest. And now we get to sort of see the closing scenes in the book of Joshua. So I don't know if you picked up on this. This will probably be easy for you to picture, but there are four main sections to the book of Joshua. We've gone through three of them, and we're now in the last one. So the first section was that chapter 1 through 4, in which we saw them entering the land. And then in chapters 5 through 12, we saw them taking the land. So that was the conquest. That was all those battles. And then chapters 13 through 21, the last 2 weeks that we've done, we saw them possessing the land. So we have one section left. It's chapters 22 through 24. And in that, we will see them retaining the land. Basically, they will receive instruction for how they can now hold on to that which they have taken and which they are called to possess. And chapters 22 through 24 are going to be made up of three speeches. Joshua is going to give three speeches, and everyone is going to start with, man, I am old, but I've got a few more things to say. And you're kind of like, what? You're still talking. Like, you get to the next chapter, and he's like, and Joshua is old and advanced in years, and he said, I am old and advanced in years, and it's like Monty Python, I'm not dead yet. He just keeps on coming out with the next thing that he's got to say. And so tonight, we will see the first two of these three speeches that he gives. And of course, in between the two speeches we'll have tonight, we will have that really awkward moment of tension that we're going to look at that happens between the eastern tribes and the western tribes. So let's jump in, starting in verse 1 of chapter 22. And the question that will be before the nation of Israel tonight, as we look at that conflict that's going to come up, is going to be, you have had victory in war. Will you have victory in peace? They're going to have to see how they do with preserving unity. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So picture what is going on here. Think about how much time has passed. How much time did we say it took for the conquest to take place? Do you remember? was 7 years, right? So for 7 years, these men who live and have homes and families on the other side of the Jordan, for 7 years, they have come and been brothers in arms with those who are on the western side of the Jordan. Think about that for a second. You realize that 7 years, that is a longer war than World War I or World War II. That for this length of time, these men have set aside their own families, their own children, whatever work needed to be done for them to rule and subdue and to make fruitful their area that the Lord had given to them. They have put that on hold, and they have come and they have fought alongside these other men. I mean, think of the battle stories they would have to tell. Think of the miraculous things they have witnessed together. Talk about a band of brothers. Think about the bonds that they would have. Think about that camaraderie. And so here we see this parting, and you can imagine that after that length of time, they are ready to go. But it would be bittersweet. It would be bittersweet. And what does Joshua say to them at this critical moment? What does he do? He begins by acknowledging their beautiful and complete obedience. So look at verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Do you realize what's happened here? This is the fulfillment of what was supposed to have happened in the beginning of the book. Do you remember where God said, "I will now exalt you in the eyes of Israel so that they will listen to you just as they listened to Moses"? And what is Joshua saying? He's saying, "You did this. You did exactly what you should have done." In verse 3, "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days." No, these many years. "You have not forsaken your brothers down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." You have done it. You have done it. He begins by doing this very important thing. He commends them. He celebrates what they have done. And he says to them, in effect, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have done what was asked of you." I think that's a good thing for you and me to remember. I mean, do you realize how powerful that word of commendation is? Do you think that Joshua thinks that it will be easy for these people to now live a very big distance away from the rest of the people who are, if they call family? No, it's going to be hard. You don't think that he understands the challenges that are going to be presented by them being so far away and on the other side of a geographical boundary of this river, of this rift valley? There are a lot of obstacles to be considered there. And so what does he do? He begins by saying, "We draw you close and recognize who you are and what you have done." Do we do this? Do we do this for the people that we serve with? I was so mindful of this week because as I'm preparing this lesson, I had someone come to me and tell me how much my ministry had meant. And it was this guy who's doing the study with his wife. Like, I'm like, "I don't even know if you're allowed to listen." And you're coming to tell me thank you for being faithful and how much it's meant to your wife and how much she's grown. And of course, the more he goes on, the more I'm like, and why is it important? Do you know what that did for me? At week 10, you think you're the only one who doesn't want to be here tonight? I wanted to be by the fire in my stretchy pants with a couple of dogs sitting on my lap, Instagramming how great I look, sitting next to the fire. We all get tired. We all get tired. And this guy went out of his way to come and find me and bless me with his words. And you know what it did? Yeah, man, I was like, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back tonight. We may not break for Christmas. I think we better just keep on going." No, but it got me even more energized about finishing writing Judges and coming back and doing the good work again, doing the good work again, doing the good work again. And I got to tell you guys, I want you to hear that commendation. I want you to know it's not easy to complete a study over some super boring chapters and to find things in them that are of benefit. It's not easy to do that hard work. It's not easy to read and find value in entire passages that other people just flip by in their scriptures. But you've done the hard work, so I commend you. And I pray that you will see the results of it. I always talk about how this is not a debit account thing we're doing here. It's not withdraw your daily dose of feel good, right? If it were, none of you would have done your homework for the past 2 weeks. 3 weeks. Well, okay, maybe more than that. What are we doing? We are investing. We are making deposits in a savings account. And so I commend you for being savers instead of spenders. And may the Lord bring a rich return for you. And may we all be energized to come back and do this wonderful thing again, where we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So he does this important thing. He begins by commending them. And then he moves on in verse 5. And he's going to charge them. And he says in verse 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And then he just keeps on expanding on this idea, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And did you see what he did there? Do you see? He says that they need to observe all of the commands. And then he immediately follows that with to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commands, to cling to him, to serve him. Do you see what he's doing there? He is joining inseparably the idea of loving God and obeying God. They are not two separate things. They are the same thing. This is all one command stated in several different ways. Loving God and obeying God are inseparable ideas. Scripture speaks of our love as being an active love. It is not just an emotion that we feel toward the Lord. Love is an action. And what is its action? Its action is obedience. We love the law because we love the God of the law. Why would we not obey the law of the God that we love? They are boundary lines for us that are in pleasant places. And so we see here inexorably joined the idea of loving God and obeying God, that you cannot do one without doing the other. If you love him, you will obey him. And isn't this the report all through the New Testament? Those of you who did that first, second, and third John study, he said it again and again and again. This is how we know that we love him. We obey his commands. So he blesses them, and he sends them away with this command to keep on doing this thing. And did you notice how close that whole idea was to the one that was given to him back in chapter 1? What did the Lord say to him? You got to love this law. You have to have it in you so that you mutter it. It needs to be in you. You meditate on it. And now he is saying to them, why? Because what has it done for him? It has led him to the end of a life of beautiful obedience. And we'll get to reflect on that even more next week. So he now says to them, hey, do this, because this is where it's at. Love his commands. Meditate on them. Love him through obedience. Verse 7. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead. So now we refer to that area on the eastern side of the Jordan as the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. So not only are they going home, but what are they taking with them? A whole bunch of awesome stuff. Honey, I'm back. I brought you a new dress. They're going to bring back all of this wealth, just as when the nation of Israel left Egypt and carried the wealth of Egypt on their backs. Now we see the wealth of Canaan distributed among the Israelites in such a way that they will be able to live and thrive and grow. So they do not return empty-handed for their 7 years of service. And then we come to what comes next, starting in verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And I asked you in your homework, did it seem like maybe this was a little bit of an overreaction? I wonder, what did you say? Not if you go back and read Deuteronomy, right? Because here they have built this altar, and what does the rest of Israel think when they hear this news? Well, there can only be one of two reasons that this altar has been built, right? Either this altar has been built because they intend to worship pagan gods on it, or this altar has been built as an alternate altar, try saying that 10 times fast, to the one that is in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is now currently pitched. Now, what does God command? He commands that he be worshipped in one place, on one altar. And why is that? Because Canaanite practice was to worship all gods under every spreading tree. That's why you see all of these recountings of you need to go and tear down the high places. You need to tear down the Asherah poles and turn over their Baals. Why? Because they were using all of these different areas to worship everything under the sun, except for the God who had made everything under the sun. And so when God commands his people to worship him faithfully, he says it will be done to one God in one place on one altar. And the level of alarm that the people of Israel feel over this potential breach of the covenant indicates that they understand very well at this point in their history, though they will forget in later times, they understand very well just what we saw when we saw the story of Achan. In fact, they will reference the story of Achan, won't they? That the sin of one affects everyone. That there is no such thing as a sin committed in isolation. So let's see what they do. Verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity." What are they doing here? They're coming and they are making an appeal. They are making an appeal where they state the truth of the matter. If you do this thing, this is what will happen. They are stating the truth of the matter, but do they come bearing only truth? No, they come also bearing love. They are speaking the truth in love. And how do we know that? Because they are willing to preserve the unity of the nation at great personal cost. Did you catch that? Come back across the Jordan. We will make room for you. If that's what it takes for you to stay faithful to our God, you come over here and we will figure out a way for you to live among us, but do not do this thing. They do not merely come and say, "Here's the deal, get on board or don't get on board." They come and they say, "How can we make this work?" And do you realize this is the key difference between going to someone, passing judgment that is intended to restore, or passing judgment that is intended to push away? The kind of judging that the Bible says we are not to do is the kind of judging that looks at someone and finds fault to remove them from fellowship. The kind of judging we are to do is the kind that looks at someone, calls them out on a sin, and says, "For the love of all that is holy, turn from this and come back to the family of belief." Two totally different things. But we had this reference here. Did you look at this? The sin at Peor? Did you look that up? It was a little bonus thing there. If someone did, you would be extra special in my heart. I might even let you put your name in the drawing one more time out there. turn to Numbers chapter 25, because I think we need to see this historical point to understand exactly what's going on. So you notice that even though they all gathered this army together and they are prepared to fight, if fighting is what is required to maintain the integrity of the covenant, did they send the entire army? No, they didn't, right? Who did they send? They sent a guy named Phinehas, and then they sent these chiefs of the tribes. So they sent representatives to go and have the conversation to see if there isn't some way that we can work this out. So let's turn Numbers 25, and I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll just kind of read through and see what happened. It says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.'" Do you see what's happened here? So, you know, we had this whole language of you need to cling to the Lord. And you know what's coming. We're going to have language that says don't cling to the Canaanites, right? And so here we have this story about Peor, where what did they do? They clung. They clung to the Canaanites. They intermarried with them. And what was the issue there? Is it that they were a different race? No. Remember, we said all along, this is not about God hating the Canaanites. What is this about? God hating sin. And so the reason that intermarriage is forbidden is not because they're a different nationality. It is because they do not love the Lord. It's an issue of believers being joined to unbelievers. And how hard is it once someone is married to someone who is a pagan worshiper to get that out of the community? You saw here back in our account in Joshua where there's like, we're still trying to clean up the mess at Peor. You know why? Because some of those women are probably still married to some of the men. Who knows? Who knows how long that influence lasted? So let's see what happens. So then what does Moses do? He makes an example of the chiefs of Israel. That's how serious this infraction was. It's that serious. But now look at verse 6, because it's going to give us more insight back in Numbers 25. "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Do you understand what's happening here? We've had these people made an example of, and the people are weeping over this. And here comes this guy with a Midianite woman and walks right in the doors, completely brazen. So let's see what happens in verse 7. "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Verse 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" So when reconciliation is needed, who do they send over to make sure that things are handled the way that they should be? They send Phinehas. They send Phinehas because he is jealous with the jealousy of God. And he prevented the entire nation from being consumed back at Peor. Who knows that he might be able to do the same thing in this case as well. It is no accident that he is the one who leads the delegation. So turn back now to chapter 22 of Joshua, and let's see what happens next in our story. So we saw them come in not just truth, but speaking truth with love. They are saying, we want to find a way to be unified, even if it costs us something, but whatever happens, don't do this thing. In verse 21, we get to see the explanation. And have you ever been in a situation like this? Like, have you ever had a massive misunderstanding like this? where you only had part of the information and so things didn't really, you know, appear like they were, and then later you found out. See, I've had this happen. I've had this happen in a most uncomfortable way. Some of you know who've done the study for a while know that I had skin cancer when I was in my 20s, and so that meant that I had to go, you know, at least once a year, sometimes four times a year, depending on how recent the cancer had been, to MD Anderson and have these checkups. And the thing that's awesome about MD Anderson is it's a teaching hospital, so that means that you don't just get seen by one doctor. You get seen by three or four, and then a bunch of people who you're not really sure who they are, but they wanted to come in the room and stare at you buck naked, basically. And they come in, and it's basically like you pay to play strip and criticize. You take off the gown, and then they just look at every inch of your body, and they make notes on a chart, and they talk to one another, and you just stand there, right? And so I learned pretty early on that the first doctor who comes in is not the real doctor. That's the fake doctor. They come in, they say scary things, they look you over. You don't worry about that. You let them say whatever they're going to say, and then you'll hear them go out in the hall, and they talk to the real doctor, and you get the whole down low on what they thought about you. And they think, I guess, that you cannot hear them, but you can, in fact, hear everything that they're saying. And so then you just wait. You wait for real doctor, and real doctor tells you whether you should panic or not. So on this one occasion, fake doctor comes in, and they're working on bedside manner, and you're like, they're working on all kinds of stuff. And so she comes in, and I'm sitting there in my gown, and they're going to practice on you. They're basically going to practice on you. And she comes in, and she says, she's got my chart, but she's not looking at it. And she says, hey, oh my gosh, hey, it's good to see that you're back so soon already. And I'm thinking, okay. You know, like, I see a lot of people. I wouldn't think she would remember me. And she says, how are you doing? She goes, she looks at my little fishy white arm, and she says, oh, my gosh, I can tell you're not going to the tanning bed anymore. That's so good. You really should not be going to the tanning bed. And I'm thinking, I have never been to the tanning bed, and I feel like we just are being very familiar right now. And so I just start, oh. And then she says, now, how is your personal training business going? And then I'm thinking, oh, no, because in about 3 seconds, I'm going to have to take off this robe, and there is going to be no question in anyone's mind that I do not own a personal training business. She hadn't looked at my chart. She thought I was someone else. It was incredibly embarrassing on both sides. It was a misunderstanding. It was easily corrected when all of the information was available. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we see here, only there is a lot at stake in this misunderstanding. So let's see what the response is by the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 21. It says, then the people said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. Do you hear what they're saying here? They are basically swearing by the name of the Lord in a very righteous manner. They're saying, we appeal to God for the truth of what we are going to say. He knows that what we are going to say is true, and now you will know as well. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it in fear. We did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. What do they say? No, 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 no. In fact, if what you're accusing us of is true, don't even bother sending the army over. You let the Lord deal with us. Don't you think we know he can? We've seen him do it with the Canaanites. Don't you even bother sending the army over because we deserve exactly what is coming to us. if that's what we are doing. But it's not what we're doing. What was their concern? Their concern was that the children would not know what the parents knew to be true. There was a concern, as we've seen before, that we need to pile up some stones so that children who come after us and their children will remember the faithfulness of the Lord, not just to those of you who live on this side, but to those of us who live on this side as well. We don't want to forget. How many times have we seen this done in this book? Do you know? Six. This is the sixth time. The sixth time that we have seen stones gathered together so that our children will remember and our children's children will remember. Why? Because it does not take long for us to forget. It does not take long. How many facts can you tell me about your great-great-grandmother? Probably not that many. It does not take that long for people and events and experiences to fade from our memory. And they know that even though this generation has witnessed the mighty acts of the Lord, the next generation will hear about them at second hand and then at third hand. And so it goes and so it goes. And this is a good fear that they have, because we're going to find out next semester, what did they do? They forgot. We have to teach it to our children. And let me ask you something. Are you doing that? Are you intentionally teaching your children the things that you know to be true about the faithfulness of God? Do you have a structured way that you do that, moms? Maybe it has skipped a generation. Grandma, can you get your hooks in those grandkids? How are you deliberately passing this on to the next generation? You know, one of the things that I think is potentially pretty harmful to the church today is the fact that in many churches, we have created fantastic environments for children to go and have church, but they're not the corporate gathering of the saints. And those are wonderful places for children to go. The problem is when children only go to those gatherings and they never come into the big room where we're all gathered to worship the Lord together. Do you know why? Because then you start getting emails like I get from moms who have eighth graders who don't want to go into the worship service because they just don't really get what's going on in there. It doesn't really feel like it's for them. And we end up with eighth graders and high schoolers who feel like strangers in their own churches because they've only ever attended church in environments that were tailored for them. Why should you care? After all, I want to enjoy worship myself, and if that kid's there making all that noise, I'm not going to enjoy it, right? Well, yeah, that's probably true. But the reason we call it corporate worship is because it's not about whether you enjoy it or not. It's about the corporate gathering of the saints. It's about a misunderstanding we have that children are the church of tomorrow. Can we be honest? Children are the church of today. And we need to make sure that we include them in this corporate worship experience. And you know, my husband, Jeff, he leads children's church. He is like Elvis to those kids, okay? They love him. They love him more than Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. They love Mr. Jeff. And he plays his guitar, and he teaches the lesson, and he feels the way about that I feel about coming here on Tuesdays. So I love children's church. I love it. You know how I love it? I love it as a supplement to, not a substitute for, what happens in big church. You know why? Because you know what your child needs to see more than they need to see Mr. Jeff worshiping the Lord and loving the Lord and teaching about the Lord? They need to see you worshiping the Lord, loving the Lord, talking about the things of the Lord. They need to see the Lord's Supper happen. They need to see baptism happen. They need to know that after the sermon, even if they were bored and didn't get any of it, that you're going to get in the car and you're going to talk about it with them. They need that. Why? Because it does not take long before our children forget and our children's children forget. Find ways. You don't have to bring them every week. I get it. I had a 5-year-old. I had a 9, 8, 7 and 4, wait, how old were they? 9, 8, 7, and 5. All at the same time in church with me. Do you know how much worshiping I did? It was like all I could do to not just turn around and be like, I'm out of Cheerios. I'm sorry. The Cheerios are gone. But it was still worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. It's the harder thing. But how often is the harder thing the better thing? Can we say that? Bring them once a month. Like, set them up to win. Come up with a way that you're probably going to come out of it alive and happy. Tell them, if you get through this and do not holler or throw things, we might go get a treat afterwards. Find ways to set them up to win, but bring them in. Children are not the church of tomorrow. They are the church of today. We have to start handing these things down. And it's just interesting to me that, again, there was this awareness, this awareness of just how quickly we forget. And so they say, no, 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 we want to raise this altar. We want to raise this altar so that your children will remember and our children will remember. And how does, let's see how they respond. Verse 30, when Phinehas, the guy who has the really sharp stick that he runs people through with, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. Can you feel the exhale in the story? Just the, ah. Verse 31, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Did you notice it was, had they done anything to deliver them from the hand of the Lord? No, all they had done is not disobey. And Phinehas points out, do you see how you have spared us from the hand of the Lord by your obedience? When we love God, we obey. When we love God, we obey. So then Phinehas goes back with his delegation and they tell the people what has happened, and it is good in the eyes of the people, and everyone is restored to unity. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. How important is unity to you? How important is it to you? And think about the things that affect unity within the church today. Is it usually things like are described here? Because, you know, there are basically three levels. There are essentials. There are things that we all have to agree on or we can't call ourselves Christians. Things like God is triune, and things like the death of Christ atoned for our sins and things like that. We have to agree on those. And then there are things that we can disagree on, but we're probably going to disagree on them in very strong terms. So maybe it's something like, what can women do and not do in the church? Or maybe it's something like, can you baptize babies or does it need to be believers? And we might disagree vocally, and it's a big deal because there are theological implications for where you land on those things. But we don't say, you're not a believer because you don't agree with me on this. And sometimes churches split over things like that. Sometimes they do. But you know what they're more likely to split over? They're not as likely to split over essentials and convictions as they are to split over that third category. And that's our preferences. I don't like the worship music. I think we pay the pastor too much. I don't think it should be X, Y, or Z. And it's all of these things that we want. You know, why can't we have a choir? Or why do we have a choir? I mean, it's, you know, or why is the carpet this color? Or why, the sound system is too loud. These are the things that make us start going to hunt for another church. These are the things. Do you know what the nation of Israel would say to you? What are you doing? This thing that they are contending here for is a non-negotiable. And they are willing to confront each other, not just with truth, but in love, and find every means possible to keep unity there. As it is in this story, may it be in the church, and may it be in our homes, right? Because what are most of the things that make you want to come up with some disunity language around your marriage or around your relationship with your kids? It's probably not because he's gone and had an affair. It's probably because he didn't pick up his underwear. And that's the thing that we're like, I have had it with you. You know what the nation of Israel would say to you? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Where's truth and love? Where's your first thought is how can we keep this thing together and functioning well instead of how can I get you to go be in another room so I don't have to be driven insane by you anymore? All right, convictions, preferences, essentials. Man alive, we got to bust a move in chapter 23. Speech number two. Chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, heads, its judges, and officials, and said to them, I'm not dead yet. I am now old and well advanced in years. Yes, yes, Joshua, Yes, you are. Now, you remember, at the end of the 7 years of fighting, we think that he was around 90, right? But we know that he lived until 110. So that's what we're saying here, is he's getting closer to 110 at some point during the two chapters that we've just split between. I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan of the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So what is he saying here? He is again introducing that tension of the Lord has done this for you. There is more to be done. The Lord will ensure that what is still to be done will be done. Go and do it. Right? So he knows he doesn't have time to finish this, but he knows also that the Lord is with them to finish the work if they will go and do the work. Verse 6, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Here we are again, back in chapter 1. Be very strong, be very courageous, keep all that is in the book of the law. You notice he's kind of like a broken record. Isn't that the way old people get sometimes? They just keep saying that most important thing over and over again. Thankfully, his thing is something like this. Instead of, what time does Luby serve dinner? And can I get the pumpkin pie? He is still concerned with the things of the Lord. That's what I'm going to be saying. I'll tell you that right now. What time can I get the Luann platter and the pumpkin pie? He is concerned with these bigger issues. He is still saying, listen, you've got to stay obedient. You've got to trust that the Lord is who he says he is and will do what he has said he will do. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods. Now, watch the progression here, okay, in this verse, in verse 7, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you. So we're just kind of mixed. Having a little mixer with the Canaanites. We're just being neighborly. Remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods. So what happens next? Then we begin to have it on our lips. Or swear by them. Now we're not just mentioning them. We are raising our hand and taking an oath by them. Or serve them. Now we are not merely using their name. Now we are actually working for them. Or what? Bow down to them. Do you see that progression? If you start by mixing with them, where will you end? You will end prostrate before them. You will end laid out before them. The Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And we said, what does that love look like? It looks like obedience. Verse 12, for if you turn back and cleave to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, become one flesh with, if you cleave to them, if you cling to the remnants of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this what? Good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And notice how he's going to keep saying good over and over again now. Verse 14, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the what? Good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed, but just as all of the what? Good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. What is the message that Joshua wants them to understand? The Lord you worship is good. He gives good gifts. Why would you not obey him? But he does this in two ways. What does he do? He says, here is the blessing. And then what does he turn around and say? I have a promise. And then he says, but also I have a warning. It's almost like no one taught this guy how to give a speech. Because he ends on a really sort of a downer note, doesn't he? He doesn't end with, but promises again. He ends with, no, warning, warning, warning. Perk up your ears. Listen, this is a big deal. Listen to what he said in verse 14. Don't miss this, because this is the center point of the chapter, okay? Verse 14. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things. You know in your hearts and souls. You guys know that I am the poster child for saying, I want you to not just love God with an emotion, I want you to know him. Right? That's what we talk about all the time, that we want to love God with our minds. But do not miss the more important thing. If you leave at the end of this study and all you've done is fill your mind with knowledge, we have not come here for any good purpose. The reason that we are coming here is for this right here, that you things that you know in your head would move from your head into your very heart and soul. So that you would not just know that you've read stories about a good God, but that you would know that God is good. He is, as James says, the giver of all good things. So then why would you look to any other God for any good thing when the God of all good things has said, I am giving them to you, and not one of his words has failed? God is faithful to both his promises and his warnings. He is faithful to both his promises and his warnings. If he were not, we could not call him a faithful God. We need him to be faithful to both, or he is not who he says he is. And on this side of the cross, we tend to look back and we say, oh, well, thank goodness that I don't have to bear the wrath of God because of Jesus. And this is a true thing that we say. But let's remember Romans 6:1, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? These warnings are every bit as relevant for you and me as they were for the nation of Israel. Yes, there is grace for failure. Yes, you will fail. But we must not presume on that grace. We must not presume on that grace. We must see it as a good and treasured thing. And we will not treat it lightly by saying, well, you know, that God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No, it's the same God. He is the same God. And when you think that Christ bore that wrath for you, doesn't that make you want to obey? It should. Don't treat lightly the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we close tonight, I just want to ask you to think about a couple of things. The first is this: how can you be better at striving for unity this week? Whether it's in the way you think about your church or it's in the way that you think about your home, how can you change the way that you have thought about that situation, that environment, so that you are someone who prioritizes above all else, I want this thing to work, and I'm willing at great personal cost to ensure that that happens. And if I see sin in you, I will only speak it to you with the understanding that I am doing so because I want reconciliation, not a parting of ways. What relationship needs that from you this week? And then I think the second thing is this: how will you remember the faithfulness of God? How will you remember it for your own sake, and how will you help future generations to remember it as well? We've had 6 piles of stones, 6 times where we've said, we need to remember. You and I have not seen the miraculous parting of a river. You and I have not seen a city have its walls fall down after we marched around it for 7 days. You and I have not seen the Lord rain down hail on our enemies. But I'll tell you what, I know each of you in our own way knows the faithfulness of a steadfast God. How will you remember, and how will you tell others so that they remember too, and their children remember, and their children remember, and their children remember, so that 1,000 years from now, this is still being carried forward? this love demonstrated in obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of Joshua, and we thank you for the testimony that you are the giver of all good things and that your faithfulness knows no ends. We pray, Father, that we would love unity, that we would expect the best of people, that we would extend grace, that we would contend for reconciliation rather than separation. And we pray, Father, that we would keep in mind both your promises and your warnings, that we would not treat grace lightly, but that we would treasure it in such a way that our love for you translates into daily obedience. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.